Well, thank you very much. It's been a wonderful day and a lovely time to be with you at this season. May we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're probably wondering when we were going to get to this passage. There is so much in Scripture that deals with the second coming of Christ. It's referred to over 343 times in Scripture. It was one of the main themes of Christ's preaching. He kept reminding his disciples of him coming back again as something that we need to be reminding ourselves as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And the Lord will bless his word again to our hearts. Dr. Andrew Bonar tells of a very ordinary man in Scotland who is in the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And one day he decided that he'd go to the big city of Edinburgh and hear how the great preachers in the big churches down there preached the gospel. And after he'd come back again, some of the people in his hometown asked him what he found when he went to the great city of Edinburgh. He said, well, they all fly on one wing. He said, they preach the first coming of Christ, but he said, they don't say anything about the second coming of Christ. And how critical that is to us. And that is one thing that we recognize time and again, that the second coming of Christ holds such a prominent place in our lives, or it used to hold such a prominent place. They tell us very clearly, of course, that the coming of Christ is going to be a dramatic change when he comes back again. The scriptures unfold for us the power and the glory and the majesty of his coming, and even for that great aspect of receiving the church unto himself, us as believers, it is going to affect the world in a very wonderful way. In fact, it is the last great sign that this world has before impending disaster comes upon the world. The catching away and the catching up of believers to the very presence of Christ. Even a casual reading of Scripture tells us that Christ's return will bring into the world some dramatic changes that they cannot escape and they cannot ignore. It will be, of course, a bodily return of Christ. Christ rose bodily into heaven at his ascension, and it'll be a bodily return that he'll come back with as well. And that Jesus Christ, who was once despised and rejected and even crucified, will be the very one who will come again with a shout of great power and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then we that are alive and remain will be caught up with him. A very, very simple explanation. I don't know why people get so much difficulty with it. It doesn't appear as though the scripture has very much difficulty with it, but somehow or other we as human beings can really make a mess of things when we work at it hard enough, so we can. There has been little dispute that Christ will come back again sometime. And as a result, we recognize that most of Christendom understands and believes that concept. How he is coming back and when he is coming back is what raises most of the questions when it comes to this whole subject. In fact, even the ungodly have difficulty with it. You probably remember at 9/11, everybody got all concerned about what was going to happen. And some of the people were even saying, is this Armageddon? The amazing thing is that very few Christians mentioned anything about that maybe the Lord was going to do something spectacular. The ungodly are really quite concerned about Christ coming back again. Tim Harper, who is the religious editor of the Toronto Star, alluded some years ago about the fact that an Armageddon is a lunatic thinking, but then he concedes that the very strength and the spirituality of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys was basically functioned and was basically promoted by the fact that he had such a lofty view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has caught people's attention, even though they do not in many ways believe in it completely. Well, the first thing we notice is the division. He says there, we would not have you ignorant. Down through history, there has been a considerable amount of ignorance about this particular event. The early church was so convinced about it that they literally stopped working because they thought Christ was coming back again before they die. And they had to be exhorted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to really go back to work again, that Christ might not be here quite as soon as what they thought he should come back for. And so as a result, they had to be encouraged that we need to be working, we need to be serving, we need to be going on doing the Lord's will, irrespective of how soon we think the Lord's return is. But that didn't dim their expectancy. In fact, their greetings to one another in the early century was, "The Lord is at hand." And that is how they used to greet one another. During, of course, up until the third century, this whole expectation of Christ soon coming back again was paramount in all of their thinking. And then during the Dark Ages, from about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, there was a tremendous watering down of this particular doctrine, and it was even treated as just an allegory and really couldn't be taken literally. Then when the Reformation came along with Martin Luther, we see that there was a revival again of the second coming of Christ. And Martin Luther said, "Let us look up, let us expect our Redeemer soon coming again." Well, as we know, that has kind of waned a lot as well. But during the revivals under Wesley and Whitfield too, there was again a tremendous revival concerning the second coming of Christ. In fact, John Wesley's 40,000 sermons, at the end of every sermon, he trumpeted the second coming of Christ. And he was very, very strong on the subject. Charles Wesley, of course, who wrote a lot of the hymns, devoted the last verse of 5,000 of his hymns to the imminent return of Christ back to earth again. That is something that is missing almost completely from our modern songs. There is very little or no mention of the coming of Christ again. During the great revivals of the late 1700s and early 1800s, this was one of the truths that was revived, and it was preached almost constantly. In fact, it was the very basis of the great missionary zeal that took place in the latter part of the 18th century. Once again, in our own days, there is a great division concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even amongst evangelical churches. The problem doesn't come about if he's coming back again. The problem is about how he is going to come back again. And so the apostle writes, he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant." Because there are some that say that there's only going to be one coming, and it's going to be a great final wrap-up of everything in the world at the end of the age, and all the wicked will be judged, and Christ will usher in his kingdom, and it'll all be happen at one time. And of course, that is very popular amongst what are called the Orthodox churches. And because of that, when Christ comes back again, there will be great prosperity on the earth. Others say that there will be an increase of righteousness, and it's the church's job to promote goodness and righteousness in the world until the world gets so good that Christ will come back again to rule upon it. that's got a few problems with it, to say the least. And there are others that say that Christ will catch away the church immediately, after which, of course, there will be a time of great tribulation, and then he'll come to restore the kingdom of earth. That's the truth. No, that's. But that's what most of us would probably adhere to here. So it is. That there comes first Christ's return for his church, and then there, after the tribulation, he returns to establish his kingdom. Does it matter what we adhere to? Well, yes, it does. Because how we view Christ coming back again will determine how we live here upon the earth. If Christ is soon to return, then we need to be busy and we need to be careful and we need to be watching for his return, because it may be at any time, and we ought to be building his church as a priority in our lives. If Christ is merely going to come back again to establish a kingdom on the earth, then we need to work hard at getting the earth better, and we're going to need to build big castles to give a mighty impression to the world around us of what Christ is going to be like. These are two opposite and sometimes confusing opinions. But no matter what opinion we have, one thing is certain above everything else: we will not miss Christ coming back again. I'll guarantee you that. And the scripture does too. We will not miss it. He'll come with such power and majesty with his saints and the angels that the whole world itself, of course, is going to be dramatically affected by it. Certainly, we understand that it won't affect our salvation what view we take, but it will affect our sanctification and how we live here upon the earth itself. Because the scripture says that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And everyone that has this hope purifies himself, John says in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 3. Time and again, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was coming quickly, that he was coming back again soon, that he would be the one that they should be looking for. Can we know when or how he comes? Well, that is what the scripture unfolds for us in a limited way. Secondly, we notice the difficulty in verse 14. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, what Paul is talking about here concerning Christ's return is what is commonly referred to as the rapture, or the catching away of the Lord's people from off of this earth. First, those that are dead in Christ are asleep, as the scripture says, and then we that are alive and remain. There is, of course, no place in scripture that the word rapture actually occurs. It is a word that is coined to describe that traumatic event. Just the same as there is no word that actually speaks of the Trinity in Scripture, although there are many verses, of course, that teach the Trinity of the Godhead in Scripture. And so what we see is the fact that although the word doesn't appear in Scripture, it is a word that commonly is used, of course, to describe this great event. Everything really hinges upon what the position of the church is in the world. Is the church something unique, or is the church something that is a carryover from the Old Testament? Some would tell us that church is a replacement of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and that we are under the faith of Abraham. And of course, because of that, it is often referred to as replacement theology, or sometimes called covenant theology, because they say the covenant that Christ made with his disciples in the upper room replaces the covenant that he made with the Jews in the Old Testament, or with Abraham in the Old Testament. If that is the case, then God doesn't keep his word, because God said that they would have the land forever, and that was the covenant that he made with Abraham. God doesn't break his word. And therefore, because of that, Paul writes in Romans 11, he said, has God cast off his people? And he said, God forbid that can ever happen. Paul says that the church is really a great mystery. It was not known before Christ introduced it. And it's a great mystery that has been inserted into the grand plan of God's mighty working here upon the earth. And the mystery is very simple. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. They are two separate identities with two separate futures and two separate covenants completely. And so what we see here, of course, is that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is also two separate events, one for the church and one, of course, for Israel as it is restored in the land. And that, too, is a mystery that has been revealed through the Scriptures to us. In the same way that the first coming of Christ was kind of in two parts, there was a physical part of his birth at Bethlehem, but there was a spiritual part of coming into the people's lives and into their hearts by a new birth. That was an entirely different. And so there is a spiritual and a physical fulfillment of Christ coming back again. We'll look very, very briefly at this particular event. The first thing that we look at and we are looking for is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth. That is going to be the next great event. There appears to be no signs that have to be fulfilled except for this mighty sign of Christ's return again. When he comes, he will, of course, raise those believers, and that he will rapture we who are left to meet them in the air, and forever we will be with the Lord. At that particular time, of course, we will be with him in glory, first at the judgment seat of Christ to receive the rewards for the deeds and the work and the service that we have done for him. Every little thing will be able to receive a reward. Now, it's very interesting that the rewards are only given out at the very end. And the purpose for that is the fact that not only do we receive a reward for what we have done, but we receive a reward for the effect of what we have done in every people's lives from generation to generation to generation until we get to glory. That means that that cup of cold water receives a reward in Christ's name. But it also receives a reward for the effect that it had on the person we give it to and the effect that they've had and so on. And so it'll be a time of great rejoicing for believers. The same applies, of course, to the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. It too is done at the very end because the effect of their evil deeds will also go on from generation to generation, and the accumulation of that will be taken into account to determine the degree of judgment that they will receive in the lake of fire. And so both of those events, of course, have the same purpose, to receive the rewards of the deeds. The first, for us who are believers, of glory and majesty and crowns, depending on what we have done. For the ungodly, of course, for the punishment that they'll receive in a lost eternity. At the end of that time, of course, we see that there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb when we'll sit down and we will be joined, of course, with Christ at that great marriage supper. During this 7-year period will be the time of tribulation upon the earth that we read of from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19. And that'll be all of those events that'll take place upon the earth and the great turmoil and suffering and plagues and all kinds of things that'll happen to the ungodly that are left upon the earth. We will not be there. The bride of Christ will be caught away and will be far removed from that traumatic event of the tribulation on the earth when the Antichrist will be revealed and so on. At the end of that time, we see that Christ returns again with his saints. He'll return again with his believers who are glorified, and he'll present the church as a glorious bride to the people upon the earth in all of her wondrous majesty and righteousness that she has received from Christ. This aspect of Christ's first and second coming is very critical. The first is in the air, the second is to the earth, and that is the time when he'll establish his kingdom upon the earth, and we will reign and rule with Christ during that particular time. In the same way that the Jews could not understand that Christ must needs go to the cross and be crucified before he could be the Messiah to establish the kingdom, we have to understand the same thing ourselves, that first, of course, we look for Christ's appearing before, of course, he returns to establish that kingdom as well. In all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the end times, the church is strangely never mentioned in any of those. It is a prophecy that has been completely exclusive of the church itself. It was not known before. The Old Testament saints did not know the characteristics of the church because the church is made up of those believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall receive, of course, that very embodiment of Christ within them and dramatically be changed and united with Christ as his children. That was never revealed to the Old Testament saints. But careful detail is given to exactly what would happen to the Jews at the end days, and particularly the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. We don't have time to go into it, and the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy that'll take place. But not a word is mentioned about the church and those redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We be caught up to be with the Lord." In fact, there are some 14 different mysteries that the Apostle Paul speaks about that were not known to the Old Testament church. And this is the amazing thing. And this is one of them, the church. The other is, of course, as we spoken about, this rapture of believers, and there's sort of others as well that speak about the man of sin and the revelation of the man of sin, and of course of the indwelling Christ and so on. But there are four main reasons why the church is distinct from those Old Testament prophecies. First of all, the church, First of all, the church is because of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary and because of his cleansing blood. That was, of course, not known in the Old Testament. The church is a result of his resurrection and the new life that he has given to us by his Spirit that indwells us. The church is also a result of his ascension back to glory, where he intercedes for us in our unity with him in the very body of Christ itself. And then we see the church is a result of the Holy Spirit, of course, indwelling believers as a seal, a guarantee of what is to come and of greater things that are still to come. Hence we see that Christ came to establish his church the first time, second time he comes back again in the air to take his church to be with him, and then he comes back again to rule on the earth. So in effect, there are more or less three comings of Christ. First to Bethlehem, then to the air, and then back to the earth to establish his kingdom. The one in the air, of course, is primarily for believers and will not be, of course, on this earth at all. And then we notice as well the distinction. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. In the distinctive nature of the church, we see this amazing quality is the fact that the believers in Christ have a very distinct position. In the Old Testament, when a person died, they went to the place called Sheol, which is the same as the Greek word Hades and the same as what we would say the grave today. Not that 6 foot by 6 foot by 3 foot hole in the ground, but the place where the soul goes when we die. They're all the same word. And that is divided into two parts, paradise and, of course, the place of torment. But in the Old Testament, of course, they did not know that particular quality of going to be with Christ until after after Christ had been risen from the dead. We today, of course, when a person dies who is a believer in Christ Jesus, when they die, immediately their soul goes to be with Christ. Their body is laid in the ground and returns to the dust again, which, of course, the Lord has said would happen. And so what we see is the fact that when Christ comes back again, those bodies will be brought together and they'll join their soul that comes back with Christ in the air. Now, Christ was very, very careful to state very clearly at the end of his ministry that this aspect of this peculiar nature of believers with Christ, this unity with him in an undying condition, is one that will be part and parcel of his church. He says, I will build my church. Now notice that that is in the future tense. So there was no church before that event, which was just near the end of Christ's ministry. And he still speaks it of as a future event. He said, I will build my church. And it took place at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and those gathered in the upper room as a sign of that indwelling Spirit. No promises concerning Israel are fulfilled in the church. They are fulfilled literally after the church is taken away. No evidence of the church is seen in Revelation except right at the beginning and right at the end. And that is characteristic, of course, because we will not be here on the earth at that time. There is no church in the tribulation. There is no church in the final judgments. And there is no church, of course, in all the devastation that is going to come upon the earth. The distinction between the rapture and the return of Christ is rather graphic. And if we compare the two of them together, we see some amazing things. First of all, Christ comes in the air for the rapture. But for the return of Christ, he returns to the earth itself. Secondly, he comes for his bride in the air, but then the second time for the return, he comes with his bride to rule and to reign on the earth. The rapture is something that is sudden, whereas we see, of course, the return of Christ is with many signs after the tribulation period. We see as well that the rapture brings great comfort to the believers at that time, if I can get it. All right? And but we see with the return of Christ, he brings judgment upon the earth, for he will rule the nations with great power and with a rod of iron. And then we see that he deals with the church in the rapture for their rewards and for their joy and their comfort as they sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But when he comes back again for the return, he deals with Israel, and it'll be a time of judgment, of course, for those Old Testament saints, for Israel. And then we see that it will be a mystery at the rapture. It is always spoken of as a mystery, whereas the return of Christ to earth is always spoken of as something clearly promised and prophesied throughout Scripture. The church, of course, has great changes made to it when Christ returns again. But the return of Christ, of course, will bring great changes to the world itself. The rapture, Christ comes to save us from the wrath of God that will break out upon the world. But on the other hand, the coming of Christ will be to bring wrath upon the ungodly and the wicked, and of course on Satan and the angel and the beast as well during that particular time. We see that, of course, the rapture is always spoken of as being the Lord at hand, whereas the kingdom of Christ is always spoken of as the kingdom being at hand. And significantly, Christ is spoken of as our Savior, but in the kingdom, of course, he is spoken of as being the King. Finally, there are no conditions for the coming of Christ. There is nothing to hinder him from coming at any time except for the very mercy and the compassion of Christ. But the return of Christ to earth, there are still many conditions that will have to take place before that event transpires. Many of them, of course, involving Israel and the nations gathering together against Israel. But now we notice, of course, the aspect of Christ's coming will be, of course, to bring a great delight. And that delight is probably the most important thing. And he just simply speaks about it in verse 70, that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Unlike the second coming of Christ in judgment, the rapture is going to be the most glorious and the most wonderful event that we can ever imagine. We can scarcely take it in. Paul says in Corinthians that the eye hasn't seen, the heart hasn't been able to conceive, the mind hasn't been able to conceive the things that God has prepared for those that loved him. It will be the most beautiful event that we have ever known. Nothing on all the earth can compare to that wonderful delight that we will know when Christ returns again. Because we read that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's exactly what he said in John 14. He said, I'm going away. But he said, I'm coming back again. And that coming back again is exactly what he's spoken here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. It'll be a time of resurrection, for the dead in Christ will rise first. And that is what he said to his disciples. He said, don't worry. He said, in my house are many mansions. If you lose your house here, he says, there's a better one that is waiting for you someday. And that is the greatest hope that we can imagine for the future. And then, of course, as we've seen, it'll be the rapture that will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. In other words, what Christ said, that where I am, there you will be also. And that is the most wonderful aspect. When Christ comes, we're going to be simply with him wherever he goes. And that is the greatest journey that will ever be taken. There will be reunion. So shall we be with the Lord. And therefore we read, of course, the scripture tells us that where we are, that's where he'll be. And we'll be united again with other believers, with friends and loved ones and family that have gone on before us. Not that there will be a great distinction, because at that time we'll have the capacity to be able to love everybody with the same kind of love that God loves us. So there won't be any marriage or any special children that we'll know. They'll be just children of God, along with all the other millions and billions of children of God that'll be there, and we'll love them with the same kind of capacity. And then, of course, there will be reward as well. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And that is the most wonderful aspect, all right, that there is no loss. He hasn't forgotten us, all right? He hasn't left us alone. It's been a long time, and the critics and the scoffers say it's been too long. Nothing's happened. Well, you know, the exact timing of Christ's return is given to us. He says, at a time when you think not, that's when he's coming back again. When the world says it can't happen, that's exactly when it is going to happen. The bride does not look forward to being judged and terrified on her wedding day, does she? She looks forward to it as a time of great reward and comforts and promise and companionship and all that kind of stuff. And that is the same with the bride of Christ. As we look for Christ to return again, we look for that joyous time to meet him in the air and to sit down to marriage supper of the Lamb. That is why he takes us out of this world, because of the judgment that is going to come upon it. All those that are born again, of course, as we know, make up that mystical body of Christ. And therefore, we are part and parcel of him. But we look forward to that great event when he'll come back again. The depth of love only increases with the expectancy of his return. My dear mother used to teach me about the second coming of Christ. She was extremely effective. In fact, I used to get up at nighttime and I'd go and I'd sit beside the bedroom door to hear if they were still breathing or not, to see whether they had gone. It was so real that we thought it was going to happen very soon. I wasn't saved. And I knew I wasn't saved. In fact, I get down beside my bed at nighttime and I pray, Lord, don't come back again until I'm saved. Now, why I didn't say, well, please save me, I don't know. It just didn't enter my head, so it didn't. I just said, don't come back again until I'm saved. But my mother was very, very clear that we needed to be saved before it was too late. And eventually I did just that. But you know, sad to say, there are a great many that do not have this expectancy of Christ coming back again. They do not believe it can happen soon. They do not understand the greatness of this event that will take us from this world into his world of extreme joy and delight, where there's no sin or sorrow or sadness or sickness of any kind. There are some that have even grown used to the love of this world. And of course, the Bible tells us if we love this world, the love of the Father cannot be in us. And it's a very clear pattern. We either love the things of the Lord that are coming, or we love the things of this world. And of course, we only have to look at that and spread it out a bit and realize the things of the Lord are going to be for eternal. The things of this world are not going to be here very, very, very long. And because of that, of course, they do not understand what the scriptures tell us here. The question that we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we watching? Are we expecting? Are we making sure that our lives are pure? Not because of what other people say, not because of what even our parents say, but because of the fact that we're going to meet the Lord one day and we don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. You know, many times people say, well, you know, I've made quite a mess of my life and I don't know what's going to happen. Hey, our lives are always a mess, especially before we were saved. The important thing is confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. And he takes the sins away, never to be remembered again. We will not have to give an account for those sins that have been confessed over. We will have to give an account if we have not confessed them. But for sins that have been confessed, they are gone forever, never to be remembered again. How can God not remember things who knows everything? The Bible doesn't tell us. He just tells us they're as far as the east is from the west, and they are gone forever. The certainty of Christ coming back again cannot be altered. The fact is there beyond any kind of argument. But the whole thing depends on, are we listening for the trumpet call? Are we expecting him to come? Maybe today, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow. Maybe it is going to be 100 years. We don't know. But the fervency goes on from generation to generation, because one day Christ is coming back again. As one aged saint said, I don't know when he's coming, but I know one thing. Today we're one step closer than we were yesterday. And that is the important fact. Christ is coming. We look for that appearing of Christ in glory. How wondrous it'll be. No mortal can tell when works now recorded shall then be rewarded. And sharing his glory with him, we shall dwell. What a wonderful day that'll be. What a glorious day it'll be. Let's sing in closing a couple of verses of that hymn, Victory in Jesus. And what a victory it is for us. It's not in your hymn book, so you'll have to look off the top there. Got it. pray. Lord, we thank you for the great victory that you won there at the cross of Calvary. We could never do it ourselves. We didn't even want to do it. We are far from you without God and without hope. But Lord, through what you did there for us, out of your great and infinite love, you not only delivered us from the judgment that was to come, but you gave us a home and a mansion and a place to go to that we can look forward to and know that it is a certainty for us. Be with us, O Lord, we pray. May the very fact of your coming back again become so real to us that, Lord, there will be nothing that will turn us aside from loving and serving and honoring and worshiping you in a way that we ought to, even with these feeble hearts and lives and lips. And, Lord, we pray that in all that we do, that we might give you the glory and the honor for all that you have done. Lord, we can't even begin. We can't even begin to thank you for what is in store for each and every one that is called by your name and that have been cleansed by your blood. And so we pray, Lord, that thou truly guide and help us, that we might tell others of this wonderful event in order that they too might be there with us in that innumerable throng that will one day lift up their voices in unison to glorify you. So we ask, Lord, to guide us as we leave and go our various ways. May, Lord, the truth of what we've heard go with us. And, Lord, we pray that in all that we do, that Christ himself might be magnified and glorified as we look for and expect his coming back again soon. For we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.